At the moment, I'm reading a book about World War II. And one of the fascinating things that's come out of it is the fact that as the war raged, the Allies could be completely dominant in one area, whilst the Germans were on top in another. Depending where exactly you were, what zone of the war you were in, you could be on the winning side, as it seemed, or on the losing side. And yet, from about the middle of the war, so from about the time the Americans joined in, it was never really in doubt that the Allies would win. There was too much force, too much power coming from America. The result was pretty much certain, but there was going to be a lot of pain along the way. And really, that's a pretty good reflection of the picture we get in Revelation. I hope you're beginning to get the idea that Revelation portrays the Christian life, or really the history of the world, from Jesus onwards, from Jesus' first coming in Bethlehem, through to his final coming, whenever that might be. That whole period is pictured as a war zone, really, as a battle, primarily between Jesus and Satan, as we'll see in later chapters. But like the Second World War, there are different zones of warfare, different areas, because the battle rages primarily in the church. These seven letters, if you like, ground the warfare. What is it actually like? What's the Christian battle actually like? Well, we see that in the letters. And what that can mean that for is that although the end is certain, okay, Jesus will win, he will come back, he will sort everything out, actually, if you're a Christian in Pergamum, or Smyrna, or Thyatira, you might be in an area of the battle where it looks like you're losing. It looks like you're in trouble. And in fact, you might actually be a casualty of this war. In the same way, the war rages in Derby. It'll be fighting at St. Giles, at Woodlands, at New Frontiers, at Riverside, and certainly at Christchurch Derby. There'll be battles going on. None of these churches is perfect. The church Thyatira we look at this afternoon, verse 19. They sound pretty good, don't they? I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. They're quite a good commendation. If Jesus came to visit, the sort of school inspectors, as it were, church inspectors come in and they say, Christchurch Derby, you're full of love, full of service, full of patient endurance. Presumably that means sticking up in the face of suffering. And actually, you're even better now than you were 6 months ago. We'd be pretty pleased. And rightly so. He is commending the church. And yet, verse 20, but I have this against you. Whenever Jesus comes to these churches, even when he sees good, he's still challenging them to go further. And today, the war zone, the battle zone that's being fought in Thyatira, and that we therefore need to listen to, is a battle concerning false teaching and idolatry and sexual immorality. False teaching, in fact, that has led some of the Christians in Thyatira into idolatry and sexual immorality. And so the first thing we're going to see this afternoon is the source of that false teaching. And it's down there in verse 20. The source of the false teaching. This I have against you, says Jesus. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. It wouldn't be top of our list of sins, common sins that Christians commit. You're just too tolerant. That's what Jesus says. In our culture, we're always told to be more and more tolerant, aren't we? And actually, Christians are often portrayed as intolerant. And so we work our socks off to show how tolerant we are. He says, actually, there's a line. Of course, tolerance to some extent is a good thing, but there is a line, says Jesus, and you Thyatirans have crossed it. You are too tolerant. We need more intolerance in your church, at least, says Christ. Particularly the problem is Jezebel. Now, it's unlikely to be her real name. Jezebel in the Old Testament was a queen of Israel. She was married to King Ahab, and together they ruled over the large majority of God's people. But Jezebel began to introduce foreign gods into Israel. She herself wasn't an Israelite. She wasn't interested in Yahweh, the true God. So she began to encourage them to worship other gods, and particularly to engage in the kind of religious practice that involved a lot of sexual immorality. So it's likely that that there was a teacher, perhaps a female teacher, presumably, in Thyatira, who's been given the sort of title Jezebel. It's a bit like if, you know, a child was asked about his headmaster and he said, oh, he's a bit of a Hitler. He doesn't mean it's actually Hitler, it's just a sort of title given to someone who's acting in that manner. And this woman, Jezebel, is setting herself up as a prophetess in order to teach the church. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but actually it's quite important that we see the root of the problem. Jezebel has set herself up, or she calls herself, a prophetess. Now, the prophets were people who had direct revelation from God. It was straight God to them, and then they would speak God's word to the people. If Isaiah walked into town to preach, it was as if God was speaking to you. Whereas ministers of churches obviously aren't in that position. For ministers of churches, it's God to the Isaiahs and Ezekiels and Daniels, or the apostles, people like John who wrote this letter. And then to us as we read what they wrote. There's an extra stage in between. Church ministers are not directly inspired by God, as I'm sure you're well aware. This woman, though, was cutting out the middleman, cutting out the Bible, if you like, and just going, God, to me, and then to the church. She would stand up and preach, telling the Thyatirans the deep things of God. Verse 24, Jesus refers to them. And talks about what some call the deep things of Satan. That's how he refers to Jezebel's teaching. Now, it's unlikely. If you're a false teacher, you're standing up at the front of church, you're leading people astray, it's not a good tactic to say, well, this morning, rather than preaching from the book of Mark, I'm going to tell you some messages from Satan. Okay, it's very unlikely she stood at the front and said, here are the deep things of Satan. Almost certainly she said, here are the deep things of God. The real message, the real spiritual stuff. The Bible's good for beginning, but here's the real stuff. And Jesus is therefore being ironic, or sort of contrasting it in verse 24 when he calls it the deep things of Satan. But the principle is there. Anytime someone, an individual, claims to be getting direct messages from God that are authoritative, you must listen, this is what God is saying to you, church, then you're in trouble. No matter if they're male or female, minister, not a minister, anytime someone does that, we're in danger. The only way you can be sure, 100% sure, something is from God, is if it comes from this book, from the Bible. As soon as you take that out, you're in dodgy ground. Now, there's some disagreement among different churches as to whether some kind of prophecy remains today. I'm not going to get into that this afternoon. It is a matter that is debated. But what no one thinks, or what almost no one thinks, and what certainly we need to rule offside, is the idea there are people who can just speak absolutely, authoritatively from God. The debate rages, continues to rage, will probably go on for centuries, as to whether there are people who maybe get ideas, impressions, maybe people who can say, well, I think God might be saying this, but I'm not sure. That kind of prophecy may continue another day. What doesn't continue is, God says this. He's put it in my head, and I'm putting it straight out to you. Because as soon as someone says that, there are only two options. Either you have to obey them, because after all, it's God speaking, or they're a false prophet. And the Bible's answer to false prophecy is stoning. The issue here, therefore, is one of authority. The reason things have started to go off track, started to veer away, is because Jezebel has set herself up as a mouthpiece for God. Similarly, if we at Christchurch ever drift away from teaching the Bible on a Sunday, and the ministers or whoever just start up and say, well, I think God is saying this to me, you need to put your hand up and stop us. If you move on to other churches, go find one where the Bible is driving it, God's word is driving it, not just the impressions of whoever looks important at the front. So the source is this prophetess, Jezebel. And really, there are two things, two, I suppose, dynamics that have therefore got into the congregation, two ways of thinking. The first is the congregation tolerate what Jesus won't. If you like, we tolerate what Jesus won't tolerate. Oh, we've already seen verse 19, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, verse 20, sorry. What does she do? Well, she's led them to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols, verse 20 again. There are two types of idolatry in the Bible. I don't know if you've picked this up as you read through. Two types of idolatry. One of them, frankly, is not going to be much danger to most people here this afternoon. The other one is far more dangerous. The first one, which isn't very dangerous, is just outright, if you like, 100% idolatry, neat idolatry. And that is where you say, look, I don't worship God at all, I worship Allah, or Vishnu. If you imagine your sort of God on a shelf, Jesus isn't in the room, and up there on the top shelf is another God. Atheism would be the same. I'm just going to live for myself. I'm on the top shelf. That's outright idolatry. And if you're a professing Christian, if you're saying I follow Jesus, it's not likely that you'll do that. It does happen. Sometimes people do just completely chop and change. But it's not a huge danger. Far more common is the second type of idolatry, and that's the type at stake here. And that's where we don't take Jesus off the top shelf. What we do is we pick up four or five other gods and pop them next to him. So in this passage in particular, Jezebel in verse 20 is encouraging people, seducing Christians to practice sexual morality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. In Roman culture, these are the days of the Roman Empire. In Roman culture, if you were going along to a meal, perhaps a party, if you were going along to the equivalent of the trade unions, basically, of the day, guilds as they were called, they would often begin with a sacrifice to the god of that particular career, or whatever, that particular job, or a god of that particular area or city. And it seems that Jezebel is sort of saying to people that you can get involved with these kind of meals and sacrifice. It doesn't matter too much. You know, Zeus isn't real. Jupiter isn't real. Just go for it. It doesn't matter. They wouldn't be saying, look, I'm not a Christian anymore. They'd be just happy to worship Jesus, but then, when necessary, sort of go along and worship Jupiter as well. It's not that Jesus isn't on the shelf anymore. It's that he's sharing the space with three or four others. And from that, two things happen. These are the two dynamics, if you like. The first thing is that unfaithful hearts lead to unfaithful bodies. You eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Unfaithful hearts lead to unfaithful bodies. We see this all the way through the Bible. It doesn't seem to matter which false god people pop on the shelf next to the true God. What seems to happen 99 times out of 100 is that actually the sexual morals of the people go out the window too. So in the Old Testament, sometimes the Israelites are attracted to this god called Baal, who pops up quite often. He's the god of the Philistines. And almost every time the Israelites, God's people, worship Baal, they end up, well, sexually immoral. A bit later on, there's a god called Dagon. Different god, it's not Baal, he's Dagon, he's another false god. What happens? Well, again, sexual immorality. There's time and time again, the link is, add another god in, do this sort of shelf-sharing idolatry, and sexual immorality follows. I was trying to think about this. Is there any kind of relevance to us today? Sort of assume there is, obviously, otherwise God wouldn't have told us. And I think it's this. When we think about sexual immorality, we tend to think it's just for people who can't control their cravings, perhaps. You know, I'm so addicted to pleasure that I can't say no. If someone will sleep with me, well, off I go. But actually, the kind of gods of our culture, the kind of principles, you know, we're not going to say I worship Jupiter nowadays, are we? But the kind of things I put on the top shelf that matter to me, that share Jesus' place in my life on that top shelf, well, the things like, well, I want my own comfort. I want to be powerful. I want to be thought of as beautiful, or I want to be needed or wanted. And all those actually can lead us pretty quickly into sexual immorality. Pleasure is obvious. If I'm addicted to pleasure and there's opportunity to get pleasure through sex, well, there we go. But what about the guy who's sort of perhaps middle-aged, he doesn't find his wife quite so attractive anymore, he's worried he's not quite so good-looking as he was when he was a sort of young 20-something? He wants to be thought of as powerful and successful, to prove I'm still a man. His sort of virility is up there on the top shelf, power. And he gets the chance, a sort of pretty young girl likes him, offers himself. Well, that desire to be shown to be a man might drive him in to sexual immorality. Perhaps someone else, a girl just desperate to be thought of as beautiful. A guy sort of pressurizing her. I want to sleep with you, I want to sleep with you. She's saying no, but actually the desire to keep him overwhelms the desire to please Jesus, and so she gives in. It's not a rare story, is it? A guy, young guy, single guy, bored at home, and just can't stand being bored. I've got to be entertained all the time. I've got to enjoy myself all the time. And so I can't find anything fun to do, so I'll just flick on the computer and look at some pornography. Sexual immorality, because keeping myself entertained is more important, or at least as important, as pleasing Jesus. He's sharing the shelf with Jesus. These kind of desires that effectively become gods to us, my desire to be powerful, or my desire to be beautiful, or my desire to be wanted, or my desire not to be bored, well, actually, they're just as powerful as Baal and Dagon and Jupiter and all these other gods. Unfaithful hearts that let someone else share that top shelf lead to unfaithful bodies time and time again in the Bible. It's a warning from Jesus to us. And actually, the reverse is true as well. It's also true that unfaithful bodies lead to unfaithful hearts. I feel like it's a vicious circle. Unfaithful bodies also lead to unfaithful hearts. These sort of passages that keep linking idolatry and sexual immorality, I think, force us to ask why. Why is it the case that idolatry so often leads to problems with sex? Why isn't it that time and time again, when people in the Bible fall into idolatry, they end up as murderers? That's a bad sin too. Or stealing. Why is it sexual immorality that causes all the trouble and is linked to idolatry? Well, I think it's because God created marriage and sex to be a picture of his relationship with us. We see this again throughout Old and New Testaments. It's really clear in Ephesians 5, where we're told that the relationship between Christ and the church is pictured in the relationship between husband and wife. If you like, Christ is the husband, the church is the bride. So marriage and that bringing together of two people in a really close union, of which sex is obviously the centre, or one expression at least, well, that marriage relationship, one to one, is a picture of God to his church. And so getting married to one person and sleeping with just one person, I suppose, builds habits into us. It's sort of training us spiritually. One man, one God. Or one woman, one God. One girl, one God. Depending which sex we are. So this thing of, I just sleep with one person, I'm just married to one person, is confirming time and time again in me the idea that I'm meant to be faithful to just one person. I don't have three wives, five wives, seven husbands. No, I'm faithful to one person. So if you then take that principle away and actually start sleeping around, start having multiple partners, well, it breaks that dynamic. And so, as the sort of the picture is broken, the marriage picture is broken, well, it trains my heart to think, actually, pleasure is found in lots of partners, trying to find lots of different people to find satisfaction with, rather than the one which it was always meant to be. Unfaithful bodies, if I start indulging in sexual immorality, either sleeping around or pornography, all the sort of different ways we can get it wrong, actually it makes it harder and harder for my heart to really believe that I should just have one God, that if I just serve Jesus, Lord, I'll be satisfied. Harder and harder. It's a vicious circle. Unfaithful hearts lead to unfaithful bodies, and unfaithful bodies lead to unfaithful hearts. Now that is the problem in Thyatira. And, well, they're tolerating it. Verse 20, you're tolerating this woman who's teaching this. We tolerate what Jesus won't. And so, this is the second point really, Jesus judges when we won't. Jesus judges when we won't. They're pretty shocking verses, aren't they? Verse 22, this is Jesus speaking, remember, Jesus, meek and mild, Jesus, the Lamb of God. Behold, I will throw her, Jezebel, onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. I'll strike her children, that's her followers rather than her literal children, dead. Jesus is saying to a church, I'm going to come, I'll make some of you ill, sick bed, and I'll kill some of you for this. Is that in your picture of Jesus? That's one of the massive shocks for me in these letters that has really hit me time and time again. Almost every one of them involves a coming of Jesus to the church. We think of Jesus coming twice, don't we? Bethlehem, and then at his second coming. Actually, his second coming is going to be his 9 millionth coming. I mean, it's the big one. It's the one that's going to change everything. It's Judgment Day and a new world and new heavens and everything. So that's the really significant one. But in these letters, he's already going to come at least 7 times to these 7 churches. Now look at verse 15 of chapter 2. You have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, so there's another problem. Therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I will come, says Jesus, to your church and fight against you. We go through the other letters and see elsewhere him saying the same thing, I'm going to come. And it's a shocking image. I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Here I'll throw you onto the sick bed. I will kill you. I guess we might be used to swords. Maybe we've seen stained glass windows of Jesus with a sort of sword coming out of his mouth or something. Or to the first readers, it's basically the equivalent of Jesus saying this, Christchurch, Derby, if you're engaging in this sort of practice, I'm standing over you with a pistol to your head. And that's Jesus. I am standing with an Uzi pointing at your church and those who are continuing this kind of immorality. It's meant to be that shocking. We don't think of Jesus like that, do we? We think of him as the lamb, you know, the soft, gentle Jesus. Does that mean, is there a contrast? Is there a clash? Well, no. Jesus is the lion and the lamb in Revelation. He is both the one wielding the sword and the one who can say, look, I know what you're going through. I know your works. I will reward you. I don't lay heavy burdens on you, verse 24. What makes the difference? What's the difference between Jesus with the pistol at our heads and Jesus full of grace? Well, actually, it's our hearts. That's the difference, our response. You see, if I'm the kind of person who is broken by my sin, I know I commit sexual immorality, but I hate it and I want to get rid of it. And if you're like, I'm at war with that desire in my heart, well, Jesus comes as the lamb full of grace. As far as the east is from your west, so far have I moved. Have I removed your transgressions from you? He comes to wash us clean, to hide our sins behind his back. He comes full of grace to say, I've paid it all. It is finished. But if we've sort of heard that message and have therefore started to think, well, it doesn't matter how I behave, I will engage in sexual immorality. Or I guess other sins too. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's other problems that cause Jesus to come. Because this sort of, I'm going to come and judge language is by no means unique to Revelation. If we're treasuring certain sins in our hearts and refusing to deal with them, if there's something we know we're doing, which we know is wrong, and we will keep doing it, well then Jesus comes as the lion. That's when Jesus comes with the sword, the pistol, to threaten. But actually, both of those comings, as the lion, as the lamb, both of them are acts of love. It might look like the lamb's loving and the lion is the sort of, you know, the bad guy. But both are acts of love. Now look how he phrases it in verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her into a sickbed. I will future throw her into great tribulation. I will future strike her children dead. He's talking about the future. He's warning them now about what will happen. When he comes and threatens and shocks us, it's for our good. These little mini comings of Jesus. Let's say for the sake of example, that he comes and strikes someone with illness within the congregation. Say he strikes you with illness because you've been treasuring some sin and you will not give it up. Why is that? Well, because he wants to wake you up. The sort of general warnings aren't working. The sort of encouragement isn't working. So he comes, if you like, to shake you out of your stupor, your sleep. It's so that you'll then repent and be restored. As Peter, it says in the book of Peter, God doesn't want anyone to die. He wants people to come to repentance, but he will discipline his children. I ought to say that I hope this is obvious, but just because we're ill doesn't mean this is why. We can get ill for all sorts of reasons. That's really important, that we don't think ill, therefore God's judgment. And even worse would be thinking someone else is ill, therefore it's God's judgment. That'd be terrible. We can't judge other people's hearts. There are all sorts of reasons people get it. Of course there are. But we don't take this one off the list as a possibility. It happens too often in Scripture. It may be that if we undergo a certain type of suffering, it may be that it is God shaking us, waking us up. Jesus saying, I'm pointing the gun at you. Wake up so that you're sorted out before I come the final time in judgment, when it'll be too late. Jesus judges when we won't. You see, how were these guys meant to react, the Thyatirans? Well, they were meant to not tolerate Jezebel. Earlier on in the letter to Pergamon, the last letter, what are they told off for? Verse 14, having sung among them who hold the teaching of Balaam. The problem is toleration. What the church was meant to do is go to these people and plead with them to stop. Well, if they do, great. We're all back on track again. If they won't, eventually they were to throw those people out of church. Church discipline, this has become known as. Jesus talks about it himself in Matthew's Gospel, where he says, if someone sins, you go once personally. If they still won't repent, go with someone else. Two of you, plead with them. If they still won't go, then you go to the whole church and put them out. Why? Well, not because you want to become a judgmental bunch, not because you enjoy sort of batting other people. No, you put them out for their good, so that they'll repent and come back to their senses. The way the Thyatirans, or the Pergamese, repent is by getting rid of the false teaching, false ideas among them. Repent and stop tolerating this kind of false teaching, says Christ. It is far too dangerous for the people doing it and for those who might get sort of sucked in. Sin destroys. Now, it's almost impossible to work out at this distance what exactly Jezebel was teaching. We're just not told. And presumably we're not told because we don't need to know specifically. There are all sorts of different ways that teachers can begin to give the impression that actually sin doesn't matter too much, particularly sexual sin. Three quick ones that are around at the moment, seen even this year. A classic way of justifying various forms of immorality is by saying, well, look, Jesus never said anything specifically about this. It often comes up with the homosexuality debate. Jesus never talked about homosexuality, and that's true. He didn't. But Jesus never talked about, well, lots of things. Jesus never talked about incest or rape. Jesus never talks about a whole host of sins that we know are wrong. Why? Well, because the rest of the Bible tells us. It's not as if it's just the Gospels that are the words of Jesus, is it? The whole Bible are the words of Christ. Just because Jesus specifically, from his own mouth whilst on earth, isn't recorded at least of saying anything about it, well, that doesn't really prove anything. Another one that gets drifted around a bit at the moment is, well, look, God's the God of love, so we shouldn't judge. Jesus himself says, don't judge, doesn't he? Well, he does, but in the very next breath, he says, watch out for false teachers. Literally, two sentences later, watch out for false teachers. He's saying, judge. He says, don't judge. Two sentences later, judge. He says, don't judge. He means don't be judgmental. The sort of plank in your eye and a speck in someone else's problem. Don't go around thinking everyone else is the problem, not you. He's not saying just switch off all discernment. God is a God of love, but sin still matters. Finally, hey, it's a religion of grace and forgiveness, so it doesn't matter. Well, it's a half-truth, isn't it? If we come to Christ, he will forgive us all our sins, but sin still matters. Grace isn't an excuse to sin. Grace is an encouragement to put sin behind us and walk into the ways of righteousness where there's far more joy and pleasure. At no point between now and death will you be sin-free, so at no point can you give up the battle. No one will be sin-free on earth, and so no one can stop fighting. And these letters are shocking warnings. Shocking warnings. But they all finish with great promises. This is verse 26 to the end. To the one who conquers, battle language again, and who keeps my works to the end, I'll give authority over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. 26 through 28 is a quote from Psalm 2. We won't look at it now. We're short on time. It's the idea, not so much of sort of judging and smashing up other people. You could read like that. I don't think that's what he's saying. Jesus is saying that if you overcome, if you fight sin, don't give in to this kind of false teaching, well, you'll be one of the people who rules on earth with me after the second coming. I remember right back at the beginning, Adam was made a king, given authority over the animals of the field and the birds of the air, the fish in the sea. Human's role was to look after the earth. And Jesus is saying, look, you'll be in that new earth. You'll be in the new heaven, ruling over it with me. And also, verse 28, I will give him the morning star. Just flick on to the last chapter of the Bible, last chapter of this book, in fact, Revelation 22. Why does Jesus say, I'll give you the morning star? Almost the last paragraph of the Bible. Revelation 22 and verse 16. Jesus speaking again, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I am the morning star. When Jesus says, I will give you the morning star, you're not going to get a planet to yourself or something, or it's not a jewel or something. Jesus is saying, I'll give you myself. That's what I'll give you. That's the reward. If you stay free from sexual morality and false teaching, I will give you myself as the reward. And actually, that's the clue to how we can keep going and fight. It may be that there are people here who know they are trapped in some form of sexual immorality, and it can take so many different sort of guises, I almost don't want to list them, because then you'll just find another way of doing it, and we'll think that doesn't count. There's all sorts of ways of being sexually immoral, using relationships in a wrong way. One way to fight against it is, frankly, with a fear. That's why Jesus says, I'm coming with a sword, with a gun, to shake us up and wake us up. But there's another way. I might almost say a better way, I'm not sure if that's right. Certainly another way. And that is to realise there's more pleasure in Christ than there is in sin. That's why when Jesus comes and says, look, you need to stop that and then I'll give you this, he's obviously going to be offering you something better. If he came to you and said, look, I need you to stop sleeping around and finding all sorts of sexual pleasure, and then I promise you if you do that, I'll give you a whole host of boiled cabbage for tea. It's a rubbish deal. He must be offering us something better than sexual immorality. And so he sits and he thinks, what's the best thing I can give you? Gold? No. I'll give you a great house? No. I'll give you a whole country to rule over in the new earth. I'll give you myself. That is the best thing he can give you. And so the way we fight now, when the temptations come to give in, is by praying for the faith to see that actually there is more pleasure in Jesus than there is in sexual immorality, in all its manifest forms. Remember, marriage and sex together were meant to reveal the relationship with God. We're quite good on the marriage thing. It shows that we're sort of one-to-one people and it's for life and all that sort of thing. But sex is part of the revelation too. And at least one of the things that must be telling us, if sex is somehow a reflection of the greater reality of our relationship with God, it must be telling us that there is more pleasure, just simply more pleasure, in knowing God, in knowing Christ, when we really know him in heaven. More pleasure in it than there is in sex. Remember, sex and marriage are the mini model of the bigger reality. There's just more pleasure when you see Christ face to face than there will be in your greatest sexual experience of your life. That is how you beat it. In the short term, well, actually, we struggle, don't we? We don't always feel particularly close to Christ. We don't feel much pleasure, maybe. And sex seems so powerful. But if you keep going, I will give you myself, and that will smash any kind of sexual experience you've had on earth out of the park. I am giving you a far, far better thing. To him overcomes, I will give the morning star. I will give myself. Let's pray for the faith to hold that is a better offer.